the discussion always is, Warren, how are you going to keep people awake during the session? Well, I guess various ways. One is to do magic tricks. Okay, so. The other is to tell jokes. Who doesn't know what this means? Live long and prosper, of course. Vulcan sign. May your extended family be rich and happy beyond their wildest dreams. Do the honorable thing and die before sunset. I left out some of the signs, you know, that such as those that Vulcan drivers use, you know, for example. Oh, thank you. I'm just handing out the index to the lessons in Acts so far. It includes a list of all the MP3 files that are available, and it associates the MP3 files with the particular lesson or passage of Scripture that was discussed. So that's kind of handy. And then in the column there, there's a list of all the topics that were either... We didn't teach all the topics while we went along, but they were made available in one way or another and referred to as we went along in the studies. So all of those things are available on the Grace Notes website or on the ABC website or both, if you like them. And if you have any trouble getting some of those, or you need to have something printed out, just let me know about that. Now our study today begins in Acts chapter 12, verse 3. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can have time of good fellowship today and in a gathering of our Christian community in this local church where we see the evidence of your grace and your mercy always toward us and the spiritual growth that is brought through the Holy Spirit and the edification that's provided as we take in the Word line upon line, precept upon precept. We thank you for your plan and all of it based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, who died for us that we might be forgiven of our sins. In his name we pray. Amen. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church or to persecute. He intended to persecute some of the church, and he certainly did. And verse 2 says, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He had him put to death, that is, and he probably had him beheaded. Beheading was a fairly common method of execution amongst the Romans. And Herod, being a king appointed by Romans, had Roman troops at his disposal, as we see in this passage, in this chapter. The fact that that James was beheaded was probably very satisfying to the Jews, not the Jewish Christians, but the Jews who hated the Christians, because in the Jewish community, beheading was considered a dishonorable execution, dishonorable form of death. In verse 3, it says, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. These were the days of unleavened bread. We see in Josephus and in various other historical sources that Herod Agrippa I really wanted to be popular, especially amongst the Jews. When he was appointed king by the Roman emperor, he took up his residence in Jerusalem. He followed very carefully the religion of the Jews. He was Jewish. So his whole family was Jewish. All the Herodians were Jewish. And so they followed it very carefully because he wanted to be popular. One thing he did was, now he was friends with Caligula, the emperor, at this time, but Caligula was, to put it in short terms, he was nuts. He went crazy, and to say anything to Caligula was, you never knew what was going to happen. So he took a great personal risk in approaching Caligula and asking Caligula not to build a statue of himself in Jerusalem. Caligula wanted to build a statue of himself in Jerusalem. And Herod said, don't do that. And he gave some reasons to Caligula to do that. But you can see that, you can imagine that was kind of a personal risk. No matter that he was a friend of Caligula, that he had, in fact, helped him get to the throne or become the emperor or help promote Caligula, didn't make any difference. It was still a great risk. He relieved the citizens of Jerusalem of the house tax. He took off some of the taxes. Nothing more popular for a political person to do than to cut taxes. Well, he did that, and that was a popular thing. And he erected beautiful public buildings. Also, I was reading in the last couple of weeks about the in various places of the Middle East in those days, how many cities, all cities had great arenas for sports. Sports of all kinds were very, very popular as far as entertainment was concerned, both entertainment for the masses and also for participating in. And Herod built sports arenas and things like that in Jerusalem as well. He also started constructing a new wall around Jerusalem so as to render the city impregnable. Josephus said this. He said, this king was by nature very liberal in his gifts and ambitious to oblige people with large donations. He took delight in giving and rejoiced in living and having a good reputation. And so, to please the Jews, he had James killed. And to please the Jews, he was going to have Peter killed also. He proceeded further to take Peter also. I'm quite sure that if Herod hadn't died suddenly, that he would have done his best to wipe out all the leadership of the Christian church in Judea, whoever he could find, whatever of the apostles he could find, whoever of the deacons, whoever was in leadership, and that's to say nothing of the rank and file of Christian church members. He would have been just as diligent or more diligent even than the Apostle Paul in going into every home and pulling people out and throwing them in jail and having them killed. Peter was one of the most conspicuous people in the church, of course, and he'd already earned the hatred of the Jews by his very outspoken preaching, beginning on the day of Pentecost. And he'd already been in jail twice before. But he was very successful in winning people to Christ. So it's quite natural he was the next object of attack. In fact, you might ask, well, why wasn't he picked first instead of James? Don't know. But certainly Herod was going after the top people in the church. It says, in parentheses here, it says, this happened during the days of the unleavened bread, or during the time of the Passover. This was a good time for Herod to make some kind of public demonstration of his zeal against the Christians. Because during the Passover, there's millions of extra people, probably a couple million extra people in Jerusalem who have come there by on pilgrimage from all the countries surrounding. When we studied chapter 2, which was had to do with the day of Pentecost, or the first, shall we say, the first day of the church age, we talked about all the different countries that are mentioned there that people came from and what type of Jewish communities lived in those countries and what you could expect to see on the streets of Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, as these people came from all their countries and speaking all the different languages and those sorts of things. And, of course, on the day of Pentecost, the Christians were speaking in tongues, witnessing to these people from various parts of the world. So this was a great time with the crowds of Jews present, probably a million or more from out of town. He would have had quite an audience for anything that he did, Herod. They would have been certainly very curious to see Herod now, who is the king of the Jews, and see what he was going to do, and particularly see what he was going to do about the Christians. Now, when, verse 4, when he had apprehended him, that is, when Herod had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison. This is Herod's three times and you're out program. This is Peter's third time in prison, so Herod says, you're out. When he had apprehended him, or the NAS says, when he had seized him, NIV says, after arresting him, amounts to the same thing. He put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. That's the King James Version, says, after Easter. We'll talk about that in a minute. He put him in prison. The first time Peter was in prison was with John. Peter and John were released by the Sanhedrin at that time, not because they wanted to release him, but because they feared the people. The Sanhedrin feared that the people would riot if they did anything to punish Peter and John, because recall that at that time the man who was healed, that Peter took by the right hand and raised him up, and the man leaping up stood and walked and praised God, and he went into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and thousands of people saw this event, and the man who had been healed was standing right there with Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin sent them off to the side to another room for a while and got with themselves and says, we can't do anything to these people. If we do anything to them, they're going to riot, and so for fear of the people, they let them go. Now, in the second imprisonment, which is in chapter 5, the apostles were brought in before the Sanhedrin again, and the apostles, they wanted to put the apostles to death. The Sanhedrin wanted to kill them. But Gamaliel stood up and persuaded them not to do so. And he said, now look, there's a guy named Apollos. He was a few years ago, he was around here, and he got some people following him, 400 or 500 people following him. But he died, and all these people that were following this crazy guy scattered. And nothing more was heard of him. And a little bit time after that, another fellow was during the time of the taxation. He had some people following him, and he was causing some stir, but he died. And as soon as he died, everybody scattered. So he says to the Sanhedrin, don't fight against this. If it's of God, if it's not of God, it's going to go away. But if it is of God, you shouldn't be found to be fighting even against God. So they thought this was reasonable. They didn't like it to let him go, but they did let him go. And, of course, Peter and the other apostles went back to the people, and there was great rejoicing at that time, too. Now, this time, when Peter goes to jail, this is even more dire, because Peter is now in the equivalent of Roman custody. He's in Roman-type custody rather than just Jewish custody. Now, in the Roman Empire, imprisonment was not necessarily, or was not usually considered punishment. You had people in custody, but they weren't placed in jail as punishment. They were just kept in custody to await trial. Now, there were cases where you stayed in custody. I don't think they had the Habeas Corpus Act back in those days. You might stay in jail in custody for a long time. But nevertheless, it wasn't considered your punishment. You awaited trial. When you had the trial, then the judgment was given and you were either released. The person was either released or was exiled, sent out into exile, or a person was scourged, flogged, or on occasion put to death. during the Passover, it wouldn't have been right to have some kind of a trial. So Herod was going to hold Peter till the Passover was over. Then he would have the trial. He was going to keep him in custody until the Passover had ended. He put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. Now, I'll stick with the word quaternion, because the NAS says squad and the NIV says squad. So I'm going to ask people who are in the military. I see one right back there. Were you in a squad at any time in the military? How many people were in a squad? Eight, possibly. Okay. Usually, Air Force squad was 16. That's a squadron, right? No. Squad. Sometimes it's Air Force people on the ground called squads, right? Is that right? Anyway, the numbers from 8 to 6, 8 to 12, 10, 12, it varies depending on what the duties are, what kind of mission you've got, and so forth. But it's not four, okay? So it's misleading in the English to use the word squad here. Besides, from the Greek, it says tesseroi tetradiois stratioton, which means four fours of soldiers, okay? And tetradiois is a quaternion, which is translated quaternion, and that just means a group of four soldiers. There were four soldiers in a quaternion, and so there were four of these quaternions. There were 16 soldiers in all that Peter was turned over to. Now, these soldiers would probably take shifts of 6 hours each. That was the usual Roman custom, a shift of 6 hours. Didn't mean you just work 6 hours a day. You might work 12 hours a day, but you shift on duty in a particular situation, and this situation was holding Peter prisoner, might have been 6 hours. In each of these shifts, four soldiers then would stand guard with Peter. Two would stand guard directly outside the cell or room in which Peter was kept. And then two of them, soldiers, would be directly chained to Peter by the arms. Chained with him on the left and right. Now, sometimes I think most often that when a soldier was chained to a prisoner, in a Roman prison, there was usually just one soldier chained to the prisoner. But in the case of somebody very important or somebody maybe a very dangerous type, you had two soldiers chained 24 hours a day. There would be two soldiers chained to Peter. So you have of four quaternions of soldiers. Then you, let's just say that two quaternions would go from noon to midnight. The first quaternion would stay with Peter, two with him chained to him, and two outside the door. And the other four would be in the second ward, or they'd be out in the hallways, or still on guard duty, backing up the other four. Those backing up, yeah, the other four. Four with Peter and four outside backing up those four. Then after 6 hours, the two fours would change places, and four new guys would be with Peter, two of them chained. Then after 12 hours was over at midnight, the two quaternions would change with the other two quaternions, and they'd go off duty and come back on. So that's roughly how it worked. Now, Agrippa wasn't taking any chances here, so because he had the two soldiers involved with this. Two soldiers on Peter rather than just one. He had plenty of manpower there to keep Peter. He probably heard of his previous escape, so he wasn't taking any chances. Intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. NAS says intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. NIV says Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was in the inner ward, inside the lower ward of the prison. And we don't know for sure what prison it was, but it's a pretty safe guess that it was the Tower of Antonia there in the wall of Jerusalem. Very secure place. So he's going to be led up out of there to the judgment seat where Herod Agrippa would be sitting. Now, the commentator, Adam Clark, got totally bent out of shape here over the use of the word Easter in this verse, in the King James Version. It's worth looking at this a little bit. Adam Clark was one of the most famous commentators of the Methodist Church ever produced by that church. He lived from 1762 to 1832. When he was a young child, they thought he was kind of dull. However, from about 8 years old onward, he began to excel in learning. His father was of the Church of England and his mother was a Presbyterian, but he became a Methodist when he was about 16. That was pretty bold back in those days. He became a master of both Hebrew and Greek, as well as several other languages. He was proficient in the Greek classics, patristic literature, the church fathers, and various disciplines of history and science. So when you see qualifications like that on somebody, it makes you say, I want to look further into what this man has to say, at least until I arrive at some point where I find out I can't trust him. Then I'd have to drop him, but he has certainly good qualifications. He worked on his Bible commentaries for 40 years. He produced eight volumes, called A Commentary on the Bible. And I use his commentary on the book of Acts quite often in this study. He wore himself out producing these studies. You can imagine that everything that you study is what, by candlelight or by trying to get some daylight through the window. You've got to write everything out by hand in laborious fashion, and not even with fountain pens either, with quills. It's amazing the amount of work that someone did in a lifetime like Adam Clark. He had a few quirky ideas. For example, he wrote this: there is scarcely any doubt now remaining in the philosophical world that the moon is a habitable globe. He described this lesser light as a place of mountains, valleys, rivers, lakes, and seas, and he believed that the moon is inhabited by intelligent beings. Well, you know, it could be. There's still people around here nowadays that think the moon's inhabited. All you have to do, perhaps, is look to the backside of the moon and you'll find them. Clark also speculated that the serpent used by Satan as an instrument by which to approach Eve was a creature of the ape family. Even though the Bible says it was a snake. So he also thought that Judas Iscariot did not commit suicide. He said, Judas was stricken with remorse over having betrayed the Lord. His mental anguish became so acute that he was seized with violent dysentery. He got choked, fell off the seat on which he was sitting, and his bowels gushed out. It could happen. So he was a little bit off, but he got really bent out of shape by the use of the word Easter in this verse. He said, perhaps there never was a more unhappy, not to say absurd, translation than that in our text. But before I come to explain the word, it is necessary to observe that our term Easter is not exactly the same with the Jewish Passover. This festival is always held on the 14th day after the first vernal full moon. And he went into 2 pages of describing the how do you calculate Easter. And it's not calculated at all like you calculate the Passover. There can be no comparison between the two. He says, the term Easter, inserted here by our translators, they borrowed from the Anglo-Saxon service books or from their version of the Gospels. So, he says, we have in Matthew 26:2, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, Topascha. Topascha, the same as the Passover, which is used in our Acts passage. But the Anglo-Saxon have this, wit ye that after twandegum beoth estro. How do you like my pronunciation of Anglo-Saxon? Pretty good, eh? You wouldn't know. I don't even know. I shied away from Beowulf and all that. I just learned that so I could say it to you. But this, what the Anglo-Saxon Bible has is the word Easter in it, in the Anglo-Saxon, he's saying. Not Passover, but Easter. He says, this is where the translators got this, from this old Anglo-Saxon. Other examples occur. He's still writing. Wycliffe used the word Pasche, meaning Passover. But Tyndale, Coverdale, Becke, and Cardmarden, following the old Saxon mode of translation, inserted Easter, whose festival was celebrated by our pagan forefathers in the month of April. Hence, that month in the Saxon calendar is called Easter month. Boy, he's riled up. He is riled up. Every view we can take of this subject shows the gross impropriety of retaining a name in every way exceptionable and palpably absurd. So there. Well, I think he's right. Passover is the right word to use there, not Easter. Because the Greek word is Pascha, which is Passover. Now look at what Albert Barnes says about this same phrase. Now, Albert Barnes lived from 1798 to 1870, so he is not in the same exact time zone as Adam Clark, who died in 1832. Adam Clark was born when, Barnes was born, and Adam Clark was 30-something years old. Barnes says, wrote about this phrase, there never was a more absurd or unhappy translation than this. And he goes on to use the same argument as Clark's, almost word for word. Wonder where he got that language. Well, he didn't say. He didn't put down a footnote that says, I got this from Clark. He just wrote it down there. Now, a lot of times in theological writing or in Christian writing, you don't see a lot of footnoting. And I've thought a lot about that over time as to whether to what degree should a person indicate the sources from which he gets materials. Well, I think that footnoting is a very good idea, not because it proves that you weren't plagiarizing. If you put somebody's quote into something you're writing and you don't give them credit for it, that's called plagiarizing. And when you're in a certain scholarly situation, when you're writing a scholarly paper or you're writing an essay for a class assignment or something like that, that could get you in trouble and should get you in trouble. You should not write things that you haven't acknowledged the source of. But beyond that, just proving that you didn't plagiarize, it's much more important, footnotes, in giving the people who read what you write a way to know what your sources were so you can go get the sources. I mean, if you can go find the sources and read them. So if you're reading along in a history book and somebody has a footnote and says, look at Tacitus Agricola, you say, whoa, I'd like to read Tacitus. After all, he was there, and the guy I'm reading wasn't there. You know, Tacitus lived back in those days, or Polybius, or Plutarch, or whoever is being quoted there. And so you go on a search, and you go to the library, and you find out, or online, and find out, well, Tacitus and Plutarch and Polybius and all these people have been translated into English, fortunately. And so I can read Plutarch's Lives or Plutarch's The Imperial Rome or something like that, or I can read various things in the original. I can see the context of what the present historian is saying. Or I can read more of this whole thing just for my own interest, my own research. So it's a good thing to footnote things and to cite the sources are and to provide for provide people an idea of where you got things from, because you can, it just helps future scholars that are reading your work to find out where you got things from. Well, Barnes didn't do that, at least about this one. He goes on to provide the same argument as Clark's, almost word for word. Well, I have to agree with Barnes, too. I think he was right in that the word Easter was not appropriate here in the King James. But we know what it was meant. We know what it means. If you had only the King James to read, and you didn't know that he's talking about the Passover, you might be misled a little bit, but wouldn't be too damaging, I suppose. Okay, verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. He was probably in prison for a few days, since Herod would have waited until the Passover was completed to bring him to trial. The word kept in the Greek is a word that means continuously guarded. So he's being continuously guarded there, more than just being locked in a cell. As I pointed out, he's being guarded by soldiers, in fact, chained to soldiers. It's kind of ironic, I guess, and interesting that Herod Agrippa himself had been chained to two soldiers for 6 months in Rome, while he had expressed interest in Tiberius's death. He said, wish Tiberius would die so Caligula could become the emperor. Well, some servant of his overheard that, and he told the authorities about it, and Tiberius had Herod Agrippa put in prison, himself chained to soldiers, just like Peter was. Well, when Tiberius died about 6 months later, Caligula became emperor, and he and Caligula were buddies, so Caligula let him out of prison. In fact, he gave him a gold chain, equivalent in weight to the chains that had bound him to the soldiers when he was in prison. So that was pretty interesting. And of course, he made him king of the Jews and gave him all the territory, too. That was even more, the emperor and the Senate. But Peter was continuously guarded, and prayer was made without ceasing. Now, here's an interesting word also. Translation, without ceasing. In the NAS, prayer was made for him. Prayer for him was being made fervently. And NIV said the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, this word that's translated without ceasing is ektenes, which means intense or zealous or instant. And the word signifies fervor and earnestness. So the word earnest in the NIV and the word fervently in the NAS are appropriate. And if you stretch it a little, you might be able to say that the phrase without ceasing in the King James is appropriate too. You might infer from the words without ceasing that this was fervent prayer, that this was ardent prayer. And from the circumstances, you will certainly understand that the Christians are in very dire circumstances. Now, just imagine, we sang this song about having peace and when I can see my title clear, and I will know when I get to heaven, I will no longer have weeping eyes and things like that. Well, these people really were in those kinds of straits, and not only for a short time. Certainly from the time of the day of Pentecost, beginning right then on the day of Pentecost, and going on through decades and even generations of families, Christian families, the Christians were always in danger. I suppose we'd say the Christians were in danger up to the time of Constantine, in some degree or another, and sometimes in terrible, terrible danger, many, many dying as martyrs or for their faith. And so we can imagine that prayer is being made fervently or without ceasing. And we see when Peter gets out of prison, and a few verses down, he gets out of prison and he finds himself on the street. And this is like in the middle of the night or real, you know, after midnight. And he goes to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and finds people there praying, lots of people there. Well, I mean, you know, in these circumstances, when people are being snatched off the streets and being persecuted, vexed, as the King James says, and James is killed and Peter's about to be killed, yes, you would be there 24 hours a day in prayer. Very earnest. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so that's a use of the same word. Ektenes is used there in 1 Peter 1:22. And then Luke 22:44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. This is the Lord Jesus praying earnestly, ektenes. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So this gives you an idea of an adjective that is being applied to the type of prayer being made by the church unto God for Peter. This is a severe crisis. James has been executed. Peter was to be the next victim. Peter's not going to escape unless God provides, again, some kind of miraculous interference. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers beyond the door, the keepers before the door, kept the prison. So here was Herod now getting ready to bring Peter out to trial. He's going to bring Peter out to trial. He's going to have a quick trial. A 30-minute trial, probably. Enough time to bring him in, get the crowd quiet, and say, you're condemned, and send him out to be executed. Didn't take very long for the Lord Jesus Christ to go through the whole ceremony, and he had to go to how many different trials did he go to, and how many different people did he see, and it was all on the same day and night, and they went out to be crucified. So they didn't waste time with it. And in some cases, you might have said, good. They didn't waste time executing a person who deserved to be executed. Of course, Peter was not deserving of execution. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. So, as I mentioned before, this is the Roman method of securing prisoners, actually chaining their arms, even during the sleeping hours. He was bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So one chain is fastened to each of the two soldiers from Peter's right and left arm. 4-hour shifts, 16 soldiers assigned to the detail, 8 on duty at one time, 4 in the outer ward of the prison, 4 in the interior. And of those latter 4 in the interior, 2 were chained to Peter. So you can see that, you can see the scene now. We don't know what kind of a room he was in, but it's a fortress type prison, stone walls, and we know there was an iron gate at leading out into the street, very strong, impregnable iron gate. We'll see in a verse or two. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And the chains fell off of his hands. So the angel of the Lord came upon him, or the angel of the Lord appeared, as it says in NAS or NIV, it says appeared. Now, we know by reading this that this was not a vision that Peter was seeing, because it stated that this is an objective appearance by an angel of God, a messenger of God, as the whole narrative shows. But we see also in the following verses that it was a while before Peter believed that it was real. He thought it was something, a dream or a vision. He'd had a trance before, recall, when God talked to him about the great sheet let down from heaven and the clean and unclean beasts and so forth. The Greek word for prison here is oikema rather than phulake. Oikema comes from a word oikos, meaning house or home. Oikema means a room or a place or a dwelling. It's a reference to Peter's cell or the area in the prison where he's being held. Now, the commentator Gill says that the Greek writers use this word for prison sometimes as well, the word oikema. So it's not definitely not wrong to say that prison, the word prison, is being referred to. Herodotus, for example, refers to a large building, oikema mega, large building, which was used for a temporary holding place for some prisoners of war who were going to be executed. So we're talking about the holding place or the cell, whatever it was, in which Peter was held. Okay, and the angel smote Peter on the side, saying, "Arise up quickly." I like to visualize this scene. The angel comes up and pokes Peter in the ribs. He smote him. Patasso, to beat or to knock or to strike. Okay, he struck him. I hope he didn't use his full force. I suppose an angel can hit you pretty hard. My guess. So at least he didn't knock him out or break a rib. Rib is not wrong because the word side here is pleura. Pleura, the pleural cavity, is your ribs. Okay. And it turns out that the word pleura in Greek is used for the side of anything. It's used for the side of a building, for example, or the side of a person, or the side of a square, or the side of a cube. I thought this was very interesting. It's used for the concept in mathematics of the square root or the cube root. Okay. We can now visualize a cube. A cube has six sides and it's equal all over, right? Equal sides. Now, how do you find the volume of the cube? You multiply one side times itself again. Now you cube the distance. So if it's 2 inches on the side, the cube, then you'd say 2 times 2 times 2 is 8, and that's 8 cubic inches is the volume of the cube. Now the cube root is, you'd go the opposite. You say, here's the volume of the cube, 8. What's the cube root of 8? Well, the cube root of 8 is one of the sides. So all you got to do is measure the side and you know what the cube root of the volume is. So back and forth that way. The word side of the cube then, root, is pleura. And so when you're reading mathematics in Greek, which I don't read in mathematics in Greek, but I've read some few things, and it's really interesting. At least it caught my attention anyway, quite apart from the fact that the angel is jabbing Peter in the ribs to wake him up. And at the same time, the chains fell off of his hands, or his wrists. So the word hands could be wrists, and the chains fell off. Now, you're thinking, oh, didn't this wake up the soldiers? Well, it didn't wake up the soldiers. However, the chains fell off. They fell off quietly, we don't really know what force was keeping the soldiers asleep. Was it some put to sleep by the Lord or something like that, or whatever? It didn't. This did not wake up the soldiers. So the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, bind on your sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, cast your garment about you and follow me. So it's obvious what's happening here. Peter gets dressed and follows the angel out of the cell. Verse 9 says, he went out and followed him and knew not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but he thought he saw a vision. So even by now, he's been struck in the ribs, his chains have fallen off, but he thinks he's still dreaming, see. So it's a while. I'll tell you what, we're going to pick it up again next week, the Lord willing, at verse 9 there. We'll stop for now here and continue at that point next week. Pretty interesting. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the wonderful testimony of believers in those days who put us to shame in the fervor that they have, in the courage that they have to witness for their faith, to stand fast to the principles of the Word of God, to the principles of the Christian life in spite of every type of persecution and threat against them. And may we be as faithful in our own testimonies and in our witnessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.